Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Hopefully you held your place there. If not, find your way back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We're laying foundation for last week and this week. That's what we're doing. We're laying foundation stones as we climb towards the pinnacle of the penitential psalms, or what I am calling the prodigal psalms. The pinnacle of those psalms being Psalms 51 and 32. Last week in 2 Samuel 11, many of you were out of town, camping. We still got a few people gone, but many of you are back with us. We're thankful for that. Hopefully you had an opportunity to listen to the sermon on our website. Let me just remind you, because these foundation stones are so critical as we begin to dive in next week to Psalm 51. And so last week in 2 Samuel 11, we saw the giant slayer David get slain by a mere moment of unbridled lust. And as we walked through the story of David's adultery and subsequent murder, we saw sin's soil, sin's sensuality, sin's sneakiness, sin's sophistry, and sin's shamelessness. And that chapter ended, if you look at the very last sentence of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it ended with sin's summary. But the thing that David had done displeased or was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you were paying attention last week, if you read through 2 Samuel 11 and you listened to the sermon, you're paying close attention, you will notice that this is the first time in the whole chapter that the Lord is named. The whole chapter, we don't hear one word about God until the final sentence. The thing that David had done was evil in Yahweh's sight. Surely we're meant to meditate upon this reality, that God is not even named in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When God is not being named in the Bible, that in itself is a big deal. It's a point being made. Many years ago, some of you will remember, I preached through the book of Esther, and my take on it is very influenced by the fact that God is not named in the whole book. Why in the world would God not be named during all of this craziness of 2 Samuel 11? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, David's fallen into depravity's dungeon, and God is not on his mind. The Lord is not entering his calculations at all, or he would have never done this foolishness. This is what sin does to us. It makes us hate God. It makes us ignore God. We run and hide from God. Sin at its very core is atheistic, self-idolatrous. And God summarizes the thing as evil in his eyes. Do you see how God just calls it all one big cancerous tumor? The thing. All those little acts of sin that snowballed in God's eyes, all just one cancerous mass. Evil in the sight of God. So the table is now set for 2 Samuel 12. We will walk through 2 Samuel 12 with six headings. We'll see first the confrontation, and then the consequences, and then the confession, and then the change, the comfort, and finally the coronation. The table's set for the confrontation. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, the Word of God says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." That's how it starts. The Lord sent Nathan to David. You'll recall that this narrative has turned, hasn't it, upon that word, sent. David sent for Bathsheba. And then Bathsheba sent word back to David, I am pregnant. So David sent for Uriah. And then David sent Uriah back and sent a message to Joab. And Joab sent a message back to David. David sent a message then back to Joab. Let not this thing be evil in your sight. Same word that God says it was evil in his sight. So now it's God's turn to send. And your first inclination might be, oh, this is bad news. But I want you to know, as we walk through 2 Samuel 12, this chapter is nothing really, ultimately, but good news. Grace explodes, mind-blowing grace exploding out of 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 11 is just degradation and depravity, and now we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Grace! Grace right up front in this chapter. God did not leave David to himself. He did not leave David in his depravity dungeon. If he did, David would have no hope, and we would have no expectation of seeing David in heaven. And if God left us in our sinful state, we certainly would be hopeless as well. God pursues the prodigal. What kind of God is this? He chases down the meandering monarch. Hallelujah. Grace. It so often fell to the prophets to be God's covenant mediator enforcers. That's how one of my seminary professors summarized their ministry. Covenant mediator enforcers. Nathan is going to have to go now and confront the man who has literally the power of his life. David can have Nathan killed with a word. He can do anybody in the kingdom that way, and anybody his kingdom has conquered, he can do that way. So you think this is an easy task? No. And that's what makes Nathan's tact such a thing of beauty and wisdom. I would be inclined, at least in my younger years, I pray by God's grace I've learned a little bit in my almost 50 years on the planet, but I would have certainly 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, gone in with both barrels blazing. But let's see how Nathan does it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, that's wise. That's tactful. Nathan presents to the king what David might easily well assume was an actual situation happening in his kingdom somewhere right under his nose. God had appointed kings in Israel to often adjudicate difficult cases. They were expected to possess the wisdom of God, the word of God. And so, as far as David knows, this is a real thing that just happened in his kingdom. And he's being asked by the prophet to make a decision, pronounce a sentence, adjudicate this case for us. We could press the details. There's some interesting details to Nathan's story, right? The poor man bought it, what he had. The rich man just, he has it, and it's multiplying, and he doesn't have to do anything for it. There's a murder. He took it and killed it. So there's some details you might want to have fun looking into, but I don't want us to miss the highlight. The principle at work here is that the king was commanded by God to adjudicate difficult cases in the kingdom. Oh, wise king, here's a case for you. And before Nathan even asks for a decision or an adjudication, David pounces, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity, no mercy. whoa. Take a breath, David. That he pronounces a double condemnation. I mean, what happened to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, David? This is over the top, isn't it? I mean, yes, the law did require a fourfold restitution, but the law did not explicitly require a death for simple theft of property. That was not a death penalty crime. David, you see, is drunk in his sin. He's out of his mind. He is not thinking clearly, but it turns out he plays right into the Lord's hands. You see, David has essentially just pronounced sentence upon himself. And so now, it's God's turn to judge. Nathan said in verse 7 to David, two words in the Hebrew, you, the man. That's three words in English, but it's two words in Hebrew. You, the man. But it's not meant in the way we say that. You are the man. And then Nathan goes all out prophet, and he begins to speak the words of the Lord, just as if God himself were standing before David. You see, David now understands he's in God's courtroom, where God Almighty sits as judge, jury, and executioner. And so Nathan now begins to speak God's direct word into David's life, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. May I just pause and remind you at this point in American history that God most definitely does hold leaders of nations accountable for unnecessary murders on the battlefields. Let's hit the highlights. Here's what the Lord's word said directly to David. You have spurned my grace. The Hebrew repeatedly emphasizes the pronoun I. God says, I did this. I anointed you. I blessed you. I gave to you. I, and you spit in my face. That's what sin is. Will you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7? In 2 Samuel 7, we read about David's desire to build a temple, a house for the Lord. This is the last time we heard of Nathan visiting David. And on that night, in verse 4, it says that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did David spurn the grace of God? Do you when you sin? Do I? Oh, what God has given us for us to slap him in the face with our sin and our filth. God's grace has been spurned. God also said through Nathan that the word of God had been despised by David. You see that back in 2 Samuel 12. Why have you, verse 9, despised the word of the Lord? And then in verse 10, God says, you despised me. So the word of God and the God of the word have been hated by David, despised by him. Oh, we don't like to talk of sin that way. That's a bit too harsh, isn't it? This is the word of God and his assessment over David's sin. You hate me and you hate my word. That's why you sinned the way you did. That's what sin is. Hatred for the word of God and the God of the word. They're inseparable, by the way. To hate one is to hate the other. God will not, cannot, must not be divorced from his self-revelation, his word. David has also been, at this point, charged. We might even say tried, convicted, because when you're charged of the Lord, guess what? You're charged. It's done. There's not going to be a defense before God's bar. You're not going to say, well, I want to challenge the charges. Nuh-uh. He's been charged at bare minimum here by the word of God with murder, coveting, stealing, adultery, and I would say idolatry. He violated the first three commandments for sure. He's hated God. Well, there's three commandments right off the bat gone. He's coveted. He's stolen. He's committed adultery, and he's murdered. Now, we could make the list longer, right? There's pride, obviously, in his heart, laziness going on in his heart. But these are explicitly the things God mentions as he begins to speak into the life of David. Murder, coveting, stealing, adultery, idolatry. So now the consequences. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. These are the consequences. The Hebrew here conveys a deep sense of shock and of sadness. The key phrase being your house, your house. We just heard in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to bless and build David's house. And now he's saying, no, your house will be corrupted and chaotic. The peace that was promised to God's people will not be ushered in by King David. Rather, for David and the rest of his days, it shall be war. War without and war within. Private sins will now be shouted on the rooftops. Family brokenness will be on full display in broad daylight. David's house, David's kingdom, and his family will never be the same again. And all you have to do to see this unfold is keep reading 2 Samuel. The very next chapter, chapter 13, shows his son abusing his daughter, or his half-sister, a brother violating a half-sister. And it just gets worse. It goes on and on and on. Listen, sin always affects those closest to us. And then it's like a rock dropped in a pond. It ripples out into ways that you and I can't fathom often. Particularly for David being the king of Israel, it's going to affect the whole nation. His house is the house of Israel, literally. But don't you fool yourself. Sin will lie to you. Sexual sin in particular. Pornography in particular. Oh, no one's being hurt. It's all private. Lies. 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 You are hurting your wife, your children, and those closest to you. And I promise you at some point, God's good enough, He'll show you that. He'll devastate someone in your life, and you'll then know. I was lied to. So let's get real now before all that has to happen. God's not done pronouncing sentence. There's going to be one more consequence. But for now, I want you to see the confession, because that's what's next in the story. At this point, the Word of God, listen to me, it has crushed David. It has crushed him. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now you should write a note by that phrase. See Psalm 51. Come back next week and we'll begin Psalm 51. This confession will be fleshed out fully and in all of its glory. But for now, simple, to the point, no self-justifying, I have sinned against the Lord. So can I just ask you a question at this point? How does David come to this? A simple story, and then you're the man. You spurn my grace, you hate my word, you hate me. Your house is going to be full of war now. How does this confession come out of David? We couldn't get a confession out of him to save our lives in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the results, astounding results. The Lord has also put away your sin, Nathan says to David. You shall not die. I mean, how does this happen? Can I tell you, we are way too quick to credit David. Many of us are taught that false theology. Well, I mean, Saul had fake repentance. Judas also got sorry and changed his mind and repented. I mean, we're going to move later on this winter into the Gospel of John, and you're going to see repeatedly the difference in real repentance and fake repentance and phony faith and saving faith. But what is the difference ultimately? If you think it has anything to do with David himself, that there's something inherently meritorious about David himself, what 2 Samuel chapter 11 did you just read? 2 Samuel 11 obliterated and annihilated that idea. He's just like Saul. In and of himself, he's just like us, and we're just like him. We're Adam's boys and girls. Rotten to the very core. It's not anything inherent to David. It's only the Word of God, accompanied by the grace of God, that comes through the man of God. And it shatters him. You underestimate, do you, the Word of God, accompanied by the grace of God, coming through a man of God? I tell you, let that once happen, and real repentance will rise from the ashes of our lives. But if it doesn't happen, real repentance will never rise. God's grace, coming through His Word, has shattered and crushed David. Can I ask you, I examined myself, I shared with the elders earlier in the week as I was studying and meditating on these verses. I went back and I tried to remember as best I could the times where I could say that the Word of God had literally crushed me, broken me. I got broken over how few times that was actually true. How many times have you literally been crushed by the Word of God? A preacher can preach the hardest sermon, just lay his heart out on the line, and 3 seconds later, he's listening to nothing but fun and games and joviality. And I'm guilty of it too. I'm not pointing all the fingers this way. We're so scared to sit with the heaviness of God's word and let it crush us in our sin and depravity and defilement. We're too busy trying to gin up repentance on our own to sit and weep. David's shattered. Only the grace of God, friends, is bigger than our sin. That's the point of 2 Samuel 12. That's the main idea. 2 Samuel 11 said, sin is stronger than the strongest man. 2 Samuel 12 says, but God's grace is stronger. It's bigger. It's greater. It's good news. But it's not good if you don't realize how bad the bad news is about yourself. It's only good in proportion to how bad it is in your life, right? David knows he's got it bad. We're going to see that in weeks ahead. God, my friends, he is not in react mode here. Mm-mm. God is the initiator. How did this chapter begin? And the Lord sent. God sent. God spoke. God saved. God sanctified. God cleared away David's guilt and commuted his death sentence. I just said something really good. God cleared away David's guilt and commuted his sentence. Hallelujah. That's good news, brothers and sisters. The Hebrew verb, God has put away your sin, he has cleared away, is in the hiphil perfect, which is a fancy way to say it's a causative action that has been completed. Past, present, future. The whole thing is being considered by Nathan all at once. It's done. David, it was already done. God has caused your sin to be put away, cleared away, slate wiped clean. It was already true of you, David, but you spurned it. And God commutes his death sentence. You shall not die. The law explicitly said adultery and murder were capital crimes. But of course, sin ultimately always brings death. That is the sentence pronounced upon all sin by God. He has commuted David's sentence. This is justifying grace, just shouting at us. Your sins, David, God will not ultimately hold them against you. And the penalty, David, that rightly should fall upon you, it shall not fall upon you, but it shall fall upon another. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, yours may say you have given the enemies occasion to scorn the Lord, points the same, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house and no doubt wept his eyes out. The child born to you, David, shall die. Here's another consequence. I know. Well, this raises hard questions. And I'm not going to act like there are easy answers. The Bible gives no easy answers here. Certainly, we're meant to know that God's forgiveness does not necessarily erase all the consequences of sin in this life. Do you hear that? I want you to listen to that. God has forgiven you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but it does not by any stretch mean that for you, Christian, there will be no consequences in this life of sin, because you see, God's too good for that. He knows what consequences each one of his children need in order to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God knows. Only God knows. And so God will decide what consequences stay and what consequences will be removed. And that's ultimately what all this boils down to, doesn't it? Our own struggle with some of these things that, well, I mean, child dies, that's what sin does, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And when we start to sit in judgment upon the Lord. Be like, well, I could figure out a better way to do that than God did. I know better how to grow David more like Jesus than God does. I could design a world that would give Jesus more glory than God did. You be careful. You be very careful. What right do we have to sit in judgment upon our Creator, Redeemer, God? Like we know what justice and fairness is better than God does. This is a hard truth. Sin always brings death. It always brings death. It's what God said from chapter 2 in the Bible. Sin, death. And nothing reminds us of that reality more than the death of a child. It's the hardest thing any of us can imagine. David will live with it, and Bathsheba the rest of their days. What a mess our sin has made of the world. But it's not as if this scene is hopeless. Not at all. As we read on, we're going to see it's full of hope. It's full of grace. God's sanctifying grace is doing its glorious work in David, even through the very hardest of circumstances and very harsh consequences. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. Watch the change now in David. Verse 15, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. I want you to notice, by the way, that she's still being called Uriah's wife at this point. And he became sick, the child did. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I tell you, friends, the justifying, sanctifying grace of God changes us. At the very core of who we are, David is a changed man. Even through all the hardships, as you keep reading about his life, he is a changed man, more humble, he's changed. Significant change happening right before our very eyes. He fasts and he prays for his sick son. Who knows, he says, the Lord may relent. He can do whatever he wants. He can decide to heal my child if he wants. It's very ironic. You'll miss it. Some English translations, there's a great irony going on here. When David got angry about Nathan's story and pronounced judgment, he called him back in verse 5. He said, that man is literally, my translation says he deserves to die. It's literally in the Hebrew, he is a son of death. In the end, it was David's son that was a son of death. Now we're not told, but I have no doubt that David spent those 7 days fasting and praying, crying out for God to let him take his son's place. That's what we would all do. Let me take his place somehow. Please, God, take me. Change your mind, God. Take me. Let my child live. But you see, God's priority is always the gospel above everything else. God paints a priceless picture for all humanity here, and we dare not miss it. A son of David dying for the sin of David. A priceless picture that we dare not miss. David washes. That's significant. We'll say more about it in weeks ahead. It's been significant to this story, hasn't it? He worships the Lord. This is evidence of sanctifying grace in his life. He worships God, hear me, for both his justice and his mercy, because God has given both. And he's to be worshiped for both. Oh, the Church of America today only wants to talk about the mercy side of God. No, God is to be worshiped for all that he is. His justice and his mercy. His judgment and his salvation. We worship him for both. For all that he is, he's worthy. And on that final day, that's what every person who's ever lived will say. He's righteous, he's just, he's holy, he's worthy. David accepts God's will as best and righteous and good, no matter how bad it hurts him. He's not angry at God. He's not mad at Nathan. That's the easy target. Man of God rebukes somebody, I'm going to pout and get mad at you, and you're not my friend anymore. I don't ever want to see you again, Nathan. Not to mention, David could have had him killed. You don't see any of that. Why? Because I tell you, God's grace has accompanied his word, and it has shattered and changed this man. He humbly receives it. He worships God. And don't miss it, he dares to hope in the midst of the greatest pain any parent can imagine. He dares to hope in the saving, merciful character of his God. He expects to see his son again. He can't return to me, but I shall go to him. He hopes in the darkest time in the mercy of his God. David is not the same. We see the change in David continuing even in the comfort that he gives now Bathsheba. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Are you seeing grace magnified here? David now, as a changed man, begins to comfort his wife for the first time in this whole narrative since 11, chapter 11, verse 3, Bathsheba's named again. And now for the first time in the narrative, she is called David's wife. And now for the first time, he's treating her as such. He's comforting her. He's having compassion on her. He's caring for her. And amazingly, maybe more amazing than that, she receives it. His sin has cost her greatly, but she receives it. I tell you, this passage is dripping with grace. It's just flowing out everywhere now. His marriage is blessed. The new son is born, and he's the son of peace. Shalomo comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And he's beloved of the Lord. The promise that God made will not be stopped by any sin. Not David's sin, not Bathsheba's sin, not your sin, not my sin. His covenant of salvation with the world cannot, will not be stopped. It rests now upon this son named Solomon. I encourage you to go to 1 Chronicles 22 when you have time this week. You'll read more in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles verses 6 through 10 about the naming of Solomon. But for now, I want you to just turn to one place for me, just Matthew, New Testament, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Talking to you about the grace of God resting upon the Son of David. The promise is still alive. No sin can kill God's faithfulness. No sin can stop our God. His grace is bigger. It's greater. It's better than all our sin. Matthew chapter 1. of all David's sons that the Lord could have chosen to continue his covenant, promise, and faithfulness through, he chose Solomon. And in Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Skip down to verse 6. This is in the genealogy. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And now listen carefully to how God had Matthew word this. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba is included in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. No amount of sin can stop our God's saving grace. It cannot. It will not. God's grace is bigger. It's better. It's greater than our sin. Speaking of kings and kingdoms, let's finish out now with the coronation. In verse 26 of 2 Samuel 12. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, 60 to 70 pounds. And in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This may be a bit of a flashback. If you remember, chapter 11, verse 1 started with the siege of Rabbah. And then it focused in on David's sin in this whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. So it could have happened at any point during that, or it could be kind of more of a logical flow here that after David's confession and his repentance, the city is now beginning to fall. And here's the point, once again, that you cannot miss. God's grace is bigger. David deserves none of this. Joab, who has been, quite frankly, treated very poorly as a military general by David, he made Joab look like a fool. What has David done to deserve all this grace? And Joab says, the city's going to be called by my name. O king, come. Get down here so that you get the glory, not me. What in the world? What have you done to deserve? What has David done to deserve all of this amazing, justifying, saving, sanctifying, one day glorifying grace of God? His grace is incomparable. It shines, outshines the noonday sun. God is truly not counting David's sins against him. It's obvious. Points being made. God's glowing assessments of David in the Bible, how do you figure that out based off what we've seen? I mean, he's constantly, and the kings of Judah are all assessed in comparison to David. But his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God like David. But he did not follow the law of the Lord his God like David. I mean, how do you get these glowing assessments from God about David? Well, only if you look at it through the lens of pure grace. Grace. He's not counting his sins against him. God's grace and only God's grace is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is great, that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. David gets to wear a 60-pound golden crown only because the greatest son of David, Jesus, the Lord, the Christ, wore an infinitely heavier crown of thorns. And he did it in David's place. And he did it in my place. And he did it in your place. God, we praise you. We praise you. What can we say except thank you? We praise you. We worship you. We honor you. We love you. We adore you. Our language fails to magnify who you are and that you would shower such grace on all of us Davids, on all of us Bathshebas. Oh, we praise you, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.